I've been sharing on our series, The Life of Paul. I've been having a wonderful time with that. I'm going to continue this morning looking at the missionary journey that he's on. He's on the second missionary journey. At this time, we see Paul in Acts 18. He's with his companions. He's traveled from the east in terms of Israel, Palestine. Can bring it up. And he's gone all the way to the west now. He's gone to Asia Minor, which is also known as Turkey. And then he heads over, and we have our map up here any second now, and he heads over to Europe, okay? So this is Europe over here. This is Greece. So he's sort of finished for now with Asia, which is actually Turkey. This is Asia Minor. It's not Far East Asia, but this is Turkey over here where it says Asia and well, modern-day Turkey. And so he's over here now in Greece. And then further over here, which we don't have, is Rome, which he goes later. So we're picking it up here where he has traveled through the cities of Greece. We saw him last week when he was in Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. He was in Thessalonica. He was with the Bereans. We see that up there, and you can follow in Acts chapter 16 and 17. These are some of the places that Paul was visiting and starting churches there. But now we find ourselves in the southern part of Greece in Corinth. Corinth is in the province of Achaia, or ancient Corinth, as at least modern day. They've kind of shifted how things, you know, whether it's with, all I can say about this is it's not the same in the ancient times as the modern times. Things have changed a little bit, but we're looking at the ancient time. So Corinth still exists today in Greece. So our text begins today in Corinth. It's a southern Grecian city, as we see. It's a coastal city, so it's you can imagine lots of action, busy ports, people are shipping things in, you know, wayfarers are coming by, trades are being set up, people have come to Corinth to get ahead in life. You know, some people had made a lot of money, so you had new money in Corinth. But you also had a lot of merchants, you had a lot of artisans as well, and people who maybe were poorer, peasants. It was a very competitive environment. Everyone was trying. It was like a melting pot. Everyone came and they were trying to make it in Corinth. Because of the multiculturalism in Corinth, it was very idolatrous. And we see some of this in the history in Acts, but also in the book of Corinthians. And if you were to go walk around the city of Corinth at that time, you'd see large amounts of public space that was dedicated to idols. They had unions called guilds or fellowships, whether it was the metal workers or the fishermen. Everyone belonged to a union, and your union had a deity, had a god. And so, you know, there was religion was mixed with business and was mixed with, you know, your average daily life. And so this was a melting pot, again, if you will, of faith, industry, and culture. This is Corinth. And so Paul comes to Corinth. We see it in chapter 18, as we just read in the verse. And as he gets there, he meets a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They hail originally from the region of Pontus, and we have it up in the other map there. And so they have come from Italy, but they're originally coming from Pontus is over here in ancient Syria. And so they went to Italy, but now they find themselves in Corinth, which is in Achaia. And what happened was they're making a life for themselves in Rome. And because of seasonal persecutions, the emperor Claudius at that time issued a decree that all Christians had to leave Rome. At the peril of death, they left their homes, their businesses, their land, and they fled back to the regions that were more favorable. So he encounters Priscilla and Aquila because of their migration. Now, we believe that they were already Christians. It doesn't say that, but it seems like it's inferred because as Paul met them immediately, he moved into their home and he started to work with them. We're not told that Paul discipled Priscilla and Aquila. Instead, we're told that he partnered with them, and we see later that they partnered in ministry. And it was natural that you would maybe stay with people of the same trade. They were tent makers, as well as Paul. That was his trade. Paul was from Tarsus. In those regions, in that time of history, tent making was very needed. It was needed to make, it was made from goat hair and, goat leather, goat skin. And it was made for, it would make sails of ships, but also tents where people would dwell in. So he was a tent maker, and he would work every day. Paul would work Monday to Sunday to Friday, and he would take Saturday off. And what he would do on his day off would be, and it's in the scripture that we read, he would go into the synagogue, and he would teach and preach and share about Jesus and share about the gospel to these Jews who did not know. They knew Yahweh, but they did not know. They knew the God of the Old Testament, but they didn't know Jesus. So this was his pattern for a period of time. So we can say Paul was in a season of part-time ministry. He would work through the week, but then on his day off, he would be ministering in the synagogue. But then we see in verse 5 that he moves from part-time ministry to full-time ministry. We can bring that up in Acts 18:5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. And so, presumably when his companions came back, he had left them in Macedonia, but when they came down south to Corinth, they would have brought some provisions. So Paul did not need to work anymore for a season. So Paul had now moved into full-time ministry, and he would proceed and continue to be in Corinth for about 18 months, really ramping up his ministry and trying to reach out to as many people as possible because of the supply brought by his friends. Building the Corinthian church, that's my message today. We're going to also apply that to building the church of today, building our church. And so as he is working hard, he begins to make some significant gains. He begins to see salvations. In fact, influential people come to know Christ. We're told Crispus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, he came to know the Lord. Now, this is a big deal for a ruler in another religion to come to become a Christian. He was a gatekeeper, if you will, to many other Jews who would follow his leading because of, you know, patriarchal and sort of authoritative society. You listen to your leaders. And so here is a synagogue leader who has become a Christian, a gateway for other people to come to know Christ. Full-time ministry, we see more success. But then something happened, and I don't know if we read it in our text, but we're going to begin to see that. Such massive conversion in the Jewish community was not accepted at all. He ran into, let's just say, a little bit of trouble. The leaders could see how influential Paul was, and they were not happy with that. They began to oppose him. We're told that they abused him, and they heaped insults on him. And we read about that, I believe. So Paul, he gets upset. He's only human. He shakes the dust off his clothes, so to speak. He just shakes his clothes, symbolizing that I'm done with you. I wash my hands off you. He's not condemning them. He's just saying, look, I'm done with the Jewish community because you guys are not accepting me, at least at Corinth. I'm going to go over and I'm going to see if the Gentiles would open up a door for me to minister to them. And so he leaves, and he doesn't go far. He goes right next door. Now, picture this. He's in, let's say you're at this church, and then you go to the school right beside us. He goes to right next door, and he opens up shop, if you will, in the house of Titus Justus, one named Justus, who also worshiped God. So here he stays for about 18 months, reaching out to the Greeks, but also to Jews who would come from the synagogue, who had already believed in Paul's message. It was a prime location to see the Greeks and the Jews. But then the Jewish community in Corinth were angered by the massive conversions. They were angered because of the salvation of key members of their community like Crispus, and also Paul having his, you know, his home base right beside their synagogue. I can imagine it angered them. So they organized a legal attack against the church at Corinth. Let's read verse 12. They brought an accusation, a legal accusation. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So they invoked a legal sort of injunction or claim against him, and they found ways to say, look, this man is breaking the law. So you Romans, right, Gallio was like, let's just say, the deputy governor of Achaia. So, of Corinth. So, well, actually of Achaia. So you Romans, help us deal with this perpetrator. He was arrested, but later we find out that he was let go because of lack of evidence. And so the church of Corinth continues to grow. God continues to build his church. How many of you know God will always build his church, regardless of what man tries to do? Amen? So that was Corinth. But see, today God is still building his church. Several things that I thought might be good to share that I see here. Just a couple of things, really, is we need to win influential people if we're going to see a harvest of souls in our day and age. We need to win people who are influential in our community. You know, it's amazing how God uses this principle quite often in Scripture. Paul's a prime example. Paul was quite accomplished. He was respected. He was scholarly. He was, ambitious. But there was only one little problem. He was on the opposite side. See, Paul was on the side of those who hated Christians. He was an aggressor. He thought Christianity was a cult, and he thought it was going to bring the nation of the Jews down and really into damnation. That's what they believe. So let's eliminate this evil before they corrupt the rest of us. And so they have to be killed. That was the thinking back then. And so he was an aggressor. He condemned Christians to death. He went to cities to throw them in jail. But he was influential. And so God reached down from heaven. In Acts 9, literally, he reached down from heaven and he saves, his name was Saul before, he saves Saul and names him Paul, and he is now an ambassador for the gospel. And so in our current text here, Crispus, the head ruler, he probably the most influential person, the Jewish person in the city, being a synagogue ruler. You can imagine hundreds of people, families, accountable to this man. It's a great breakthrough for the church. No wonder Paul stayed 18 months. We don't see him staying a long time in the other cities. We just see him going from city to city. But in Corinth and in Ephesus, he stayed 18 months and even a couple years. We need to win influential people if we're going to see this world come to know Christ. God wants to build his church. He wants to build his church. He's desperate to build his church. And sometimes when God wants to reach influential people, they're not going to be packaged nicely. They're not going to look like they fit in church. But they know a lot of people. And if God can get to them, they can bring their network to church. We need to be strategic. I'm reminded of a story of an evangelist named Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz, anybody ever heard of him? Okay, excellent, some of us. Nicky Cruz, so have you ever heard of David Wilkerson? Okay, David Wilkerson, Teen Challenge, also Times Square Church, one of the largest churches in New York City. So, well, without Nicky Cruz, there would not have been a famous David Wilkerson, because really this was like the kind of the first big breakthrough that David Wilkerson had in the 50s. I believe it was late 50s. Anyway, so the story, I'll just give you quickly about Nicky Cruz, the background to him. He was born in San Juan, Puerto Rico in 1938. He was only 8 when his heart turned into stone. See, his parents were deep into witchcraft, and they were abused him emotionally and physically. And in fact, at one point during a spiritual trance, his mom said, "You are no longer our son. You are the son of Satan." Hearing these words, he vowed as an 8-year-old never to love again, but only to feel hate. A few years later, when he was 15, his father sent him to New York City to live with his older brother. Maybe he was getting out of hand. But he didn't stay with his brother long. He left home a few months later, deciding he would make it on his own at age 15 in a strange country, not knowing anyone. So he joins a gang. He joins a gang known as the Mau Mau, named after a bloodthirsty African tribe. By age 16, he's a member of this gang. As callous and bloodthirsty that he was, it took him only 6 months to rise up into leadership of this gang. Lost in a cycle of drugs and alcohol and violence, dreams would plague him, would torment him, but he would still go on and still do his stuff. He was arrested several times. A court-ordered psychiatrist pronounced his fate as headed to prison, the electric chair, and to hell. But then, see, this influential person named David Cruz, the leader of this gang now, see, shortly after Nicky's rise to gang leadership, he encountered a skinny street preacher named David Wilkerson from where? From Canada, actually. From Canada. Yeah, a little history. David Wilkerson's from Canada. So he finds himself in New York City. He's probably in his early 30s. And he wants to do something for God. Well, he's led to meet Nicky Cruz. And so he encounters him on the street. He told Nicky that Jesus loved him and would never stop loving him. Shocked at this, never hearing this before, Nicky responded by slapping David Wilkerson, right, and threatening to kill him. Don't mess with me, right? So David looked Nicky in the face and he said these famous words. And if you read the book or the movie, The Cross and the Switchblade, it says, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces, but every piece will never stop loving you." 2 weeks later, Wilkerson had an evangelistic meeting. He rented just a little theater. And so Nicky decided to go and visit him and to teach him a lesson. So this man humiliated me. David preached, and at the end, he took up an offering. So he saw Nicky and his gang coming in, about 25, 30 of them. They came in and he asked them, he says, "Can you take the offering?" He knew what he was doing. So they took up the offering, and it was interesting because Nicky and his gangsters will make people give money. You have to give into the offering now. So they got a really good offering. And as he looked for the exit sign and he made a beeline to take the money, but then he stopped dead in his tracks and he said, "No one has ever trusted me like this." And so he went back. His boys, they sat down and they listened. And when an altar call was given, who was found at the front? It was Nicky Cruz. He responded to the altar, gave his life to Christ, and so did all these gangsters. They came to know God. He asked God to forgive him. Talk about influence. Well, since that day he gave his heart to Christ, Nicky has traveled the world telling many about the miraculous transformation that changed his life. He's now 80. 80. He's led thousands to Christ, created the Nicky Cruz Outreach, from being declared the son of Satan to leading thousands to be children of God. Nicky continues to build the church of God. We're talking about building the Corinthian church, but also building the church of God today. And so in our mandate at CCC, our church, Christian Center Church, we want to have multiple services, not just one. We want this room to be so full that we have to have multiple services. God wants us to win people. He compels us to draw them in to the church into the kingdom. But a divine principle before this can happen, or kind of as this is happening, is we have to win influential people. You know, those people, maybe you work, you know, in a store, in a factory, or in a company nearby, and you know that coworker who's always foul language, swearing, and who's just antagonistic, but yet they seem to have a drawing, a pull. They seem to have people that follow them. Well, maybe God wants to save that person, and that can be a way to influence those people that they have that they have a hold over. Or in your group, in your ethnic community, or just in with your friends, is there someone who is very influential, but they're very full of themselves? You can't stand them because they're so prideful. But yet God can use that person. Never discount someone, however offensive they may be to you. If they're reaching other people for their own sort of selfish causes, God can use that for his glory. Or that nosy neighbor who knows everything about every single door in your apartment or every house on the street. But they're very connected. We need to start praying for God to help us to win some of these influential people, the gangsters, and anywhere, anyhow. No one is too difficult to reach for God. In fact, God says the uglier they are, the more he wants them. The messier they are, send them to me, God says. You know, Jesus was one of the most influential. You know, his secret was love. Was love. You want to be a person of peace? Even, you know, some of our sort of secular reading from corporate leadership. You want to be a person of influence? Well, you need to smile. You need to be friendly. That's what it's actually true, right? So Jesus was friendly. Jesus won. Now, the Pharisees didn't like him. But the people loved him because Jesus was charismatic. He loved, he was friendly. But I believe today the church has lost its influence because the church is seen as unfriendly. The world sees us as unfriendly. But we need to be people of influence by influencing the influencer so that we can reach a generation for God. You know, people don't care who you know. They don't care about your Jesus until they know that you care. We need to have the heart of Christ. We need to desire to build his church. Lord, help us to build the Christian Center Church. Help us to build the Toronto Church like you built the Corinthian Church. Give us some key wins, some Crispuses, some Pauls. That's my prayer. The other thing that I see was we need to be prepared like they were, to deal with some conflictive laws. We need to win influential people, but as the church is advancing, do not be deceived that there's going to be some laws that we have to be prepared to deal with that oppose us and what we believe. Look at it in verse 12. Let's turn to verse 12 of Acts chapter 18. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. I wonder today, as I reflected, when I study the word, just a little tip, I try and put myself in the shoe of that person. Maybe when Jesus was talking to the prostitute and he was forgiving her sins, I try and put myself and say, Lord, you mean there's nothing too bad for you to forgive me? You forgive this prostitute lady? Surely you can forgive me of my sin. So I try and put myself in the shoes of the people in the scripture. And so as I was thinking, Lord, what if our church, what if the church of today was in a situation where they brought us up to court? We broke some laws. Is there such a scenario in today's day? Well, I believe that day is coming. I believe one day that we're going to run afoul of the laws of this government, of this city, this province, this nation, personally as Christians. We are, but maybe also corporately as a church. Anybody ever heard of the recent Bill 89 passed into law recently, like this week or last week? Bill 89? Do you guys know what it is? Okay, I'll tell you what it is. A couple of people, Pastor Trevor, you know that. Basically, the bill says, I'm going to read some stuff. It says, The Bill 89 replaces the existing Child and Family Services Act, okay? This is the act that governs everything from child protection services and foster care, as well as adoption. Basically, they want the best interests of a child. This is great. It's a great agency. But the problem is that in the sections, as they are replacing this law now, in the sections concerning matters to be considered in determining what is the best interest of your child, they have removed religion as one of those things. The old act allowed you to raise your child up according to your religious affiliation. But the new act has removed the word religion, saying religion may no longer be in the best interest of that child. Can you believe it? Instead, they replace that term. So it says, the old law, the old act says parents need to raise their children up, you know, educate them in best interest of the child according to their religion, blah, 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 blah. But now they remove the word religion. They said, instead, according to the race, ancestry, place of origin, color, ethnic origin, citizenship, family diversity, disability, creed, sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression. Just to bring this home, Ontario's Minister of Children and Youth Services, Michael Coteau, who introduced the bill, said that a parent's failure to recognize and support a child's gender self-identification is a form of child abuse. And a child in these circumstances should be removed from the situation and placed into protective care. This is now law. So if your children, and how many of us know children, you know, they're emotional, they don't know what they're going to be in life yet. I mean, they're 8, 9, 10, and, you know, there's still room for change. And they come to you and say, I feel a leaning towards this opposite, to be this other gender. It says, you can't do anything to stand in their way. This is what the law is saying. You have to kind of let them express themselves. And then he goes on. He says, I would consider that a form of abuse when a child identifies one way and a caregiver is saying, no, you need to do this differently. Coteau said, if it's abuse and if it's within the definition, a child can be removed from that environment and placed into protection where the abuse starts. So you can imagine this new law passed June 1st is causing wildfire in the Christian community. Even in the U.S., heavyweights like Franklin Graham are talking about this, that Canada needs to get it right. You know, the question I asked was, you know, as we come against unconflictive laws, is there a situation where we as a church or we as Christians will have to be faced with these things? I think this new law, right, that's been passed is an example. So what can our response be? Let's just use this one as an example. What can our response be if we were in the Corinthian church? Well, the first thing I think we have to do is pray. All right? Now, you might not hear this from any sort of like Christian leaders. Pray. We need to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Can we put that up? No. That's for later. I just want the actual scripture. So we can read it together large. There we go. It says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. See, God wants us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Look at verse 3. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So essentially, God wants you to pray for your leaders and pray for everybody so that we can have peace, so that we can share the gospel and there'll be no problems. That's what he wants. It's a firm expectation. But he says you have to pray. You actually have to pray for these kings. But it's amazing how so many of us will complain about the government. You know, our liberal prime minister, you know, over the border, and you're not even American, right? Over the border, what's going on there? And we complain, but I wonder how many of us have actually prayed and cried out to God. He says, pray for your kings and all those in authority. Kings back then, right? Translates to leaders today. And he said, pray for all people. Yes, that includes those we even consider to be sinners. He said, pray for all of them. You know that community that you think they're taking over, they're very progressive and radical? Well, have you prayed for them? And for kings, pray for them as well. Now, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the first century Christians. We're talking about King Nero, okay? He was the emperor of Rome, and he set Rome on fire. I don't know if it was like an insurance policy thing to cash in. He set Rome on fire, and he blamed the Christians because Christians were sort of like the scapegoats in that day, because no one understood this weird religion that they don't like to party. They don't like to go to the idolatry worship feast. So everybody hated Christians in the first century. So Nero, this king that we're supposed to pray for, he is blaming the Christians for setting Rome to fire, which means they're going to be executed. Okay, so this is not just like, oh, you set Rome to fire. You're in trouble. No, you're going to be executed. So they're killing Christians. Claudius expelling them from Rome at the peril of death. Decius, he enacted empire-wide persecution. But we're to pray for, like, do we have leaders this horrible in the Western world? Maybe in other parts of the world, but yet we're supposed to pray for them. Back then, how much more now? How much more now we're supposed to pray for these radical leaders that we would chastise and we would rebuke, but we're also supposed to bless them and to pray for them. The second thing that I have very quickly, and you might disagree, I don't know, is don't politicize. Is that a word? Politicize? Okay, don't be political. Okay, so that's what it's trying to say. So what am I saying? I'm saying this because the knee-jerk reaction of many Christian leaders like me is to say, church, you know, we have a petition outside, and we don't. But the knee-jerk reaction is to say, guys, we need to sign a petition. We need to go down to Queen's Park. We need to have a march. And maybe one day, you know, God will lead us. But we're saying don't politicize. We said pray. Remember we said pray? And then don't politicize. Why? Well, I'm gonna shock you. I'm gonna shock you. The reason why? See, because I don't see that as the response in the Bible of the church to the world. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where it says that your pastor should get you to go and protest that evil leader? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go. If you want to go and take your, fine, but it doesn't call us as a church to organize ourselves and just to go out there and start rallying without praying. Maybe we fasted and prayed and God gave us a word, go and stand, that's different. But I'm talking about the knee-jerk reaction where many evangelicals, you know, a lot in the United States, but even in Canada, would become very political. God hasn't called the church to be political. There's evil that will always be in the world. This is not a new thing. They were killing Christians in the first century. We're to pray for our leaders, not get political. Is it okay if I'm talking about this stuff today, church? You know, some people say, well, we're praying for our nation to be Christian. You know, America was a Christian nation. Do you guys know that there's nothing such as a Christian nation? There's nothing. There are Christians. Can you show me a country that's ever been Christian? You know when America was a Christian nation? Do you know that they had millions of slaves? And they were Christians. Remember that? Remember? Let us go back to the day when America was... Because they had leaders who sounded like they were Christians. But I don't see Jesus having slaves. I see him setting people free. So just because you say you're a Christian and you use the Bible and you bring all the evangelical association 70 million votes, and you say, well, I'm a born again president. If you vote for me, I will make sure that, yeah, this is the church is getting too political. How do you know that leader is actually born again? Maybe they're using the word born again as a political tool because they want you to vote for them. Ever thought about that? Well, they said they're Christian. They go, I know that they're pastor. Well, I don't know. I don't see the Bible telling us to do those things. I see it says, pray for our leaders. If you want to vote, go and vote. But it's not up to me to tell you how to vote. Amen? That's why we separated church and state. It's not a bad thing. Because anytime you give the church too much power, they begin to get corrupt. You know, I wasn't really going to talk too much about this, but there's going to be laws. There's going to be laws that go against what we believe, but there's a way, there's a Christian response. Again, I have no problems with us having our faith inform our conscience, informing our decision to vote, but I just see a problem where the church has gotten too political, and we need to fight these laws. We can't submit to these laws. We need to fight them. We get organized. We forget about praying and seeking God, who turns the hands of kings. Instead, we seek man's ways, and we become our own political party. But yet the Bible says the kingdom of God is not of this world. You know, whenever they came to Jesus to say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to, you know, Caesar or not? They thought Jesus would say, no taxes to Caesar, no. Remember that? But Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, right? They thought he was going to say, like all the zealots and all the radical Jews back then, you know, they wanted to make Jerusalem like it was in the time of Solomon and King David. We want to eject the Roman rulers, and so no taxes to Rome. Jesus, you have, you know, a legion of angels, send them from heaven and kill all these Romans and make the Jewish nation prime again. He says, pay your taxes. This is, you know, this is not the time. I'm not of this. I'm not of violence. You know, this is not the time. See, the world will never understand the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is opposite to the ways of the operation of this world. And so we need to expect that there will be conflictive laws, but we can't, as a movement, get political. You have certain rights. As a citizen, you can vote. You can write your MP, and that's great. But as a movement, we can't get political. So anyway, we talked about Bill 89. So what do we do about this bill? We said, well, you have to pray. We said you don't get... because this is a law that could really impact our families and impact the church. The third thing that I have very quickly is we need to obey God's word. This is what I see them doing in the Corinthian church. Despite the laws, they didn't lose their cool. They didn't politicize. They sought God. We need to obey God's word. What am I talking about? Well, you know, if I had to deal with this with the implications of this bill, where I have a child, you know, or a foster child who I'm taking care of and who has certain leanings towards the same gender in terms of sexuality, I would have to disobey this law, okay? And, because I fear God, okay? But I wouldn't advise you. I'll just say, just obey God's word, right? So, where am I? But the key is fear, right? Fear always tries to stop us. No wonder the Lord said in Acts 18:9, he says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. We have to be people who will obey our conscience. We will obey the word of God. And if we can't trust God for his word, then what is our salvation worth, where he is the sort of keeper of our soul? We need to trust him where in death or jail or anything would come our way. And so if it was me and my child was leaning a certain way and they were still a minor, I would lean them a different way. And also remember, I can move. I can go to another province. This is just Ontario. I can go to another country, for crying out loud, right? So you have things that you can do to still obey your conscience. And maybe you're in the government sector and you're teaching, and we know the educational curriculum has opened certain has broadened, you know, this talk about transgender and sexuality, and we introduce certain things to kids at a younger age. There's still room for interpretation based on the leaning of the teacher. So not every teacher is teaching it the same way, but it might get to a time where you have to, where they will really clamp down on you and they say you have to say these explicit things. And then what are you going to do as a Christian teacher in the public sector? If you disobey the law, you're going to lose your license. Well, you better be ready to lose your license or just quit teaching, right? Change jobs. But we need to be ready for these things. We need to know that conflicting laws are going to come to stop the building of the church. But it is the Christian response to these laws that will show the world that we believe there is a God. Not going to compromise. But if you make a stance of conscience, then get ready. You might get arrested. You might get fined. You might lose your license. I might lose my license as a preacher. You know what the church did in those times when the government said that you can't preach. You know, there's no license. We can't give you churches even in the communist bloc. Well, they went underground. Churches went underground. And did they die underground? No, they thrived better than when churches were open and public and free. Because when people, you know, when things are exclusive, even in the natural, when things are exclusive, people want it, right? Well, church is underground. You know, there's something going on there. Why are these Christians always risking their lives to go to pray, to seek God? Because maybe God is real. The world begins to wonder. So we need to obey our conscience. But the other thing that we need to do as well is we need to love. We need to love, brothers and sisters. Remember, Jesus was a man of love. He didn't label. You know, he didn't say, hey, you are a prostitute, you're a drunken person, you're a homosexual. Do you actually know that in the Bible, adultery occurs a lot more times than homosexuality? But yet, we don't condemn people who are in adultery. You know, I understand, let's help you. But then when we have to deal with people of the LGBT community, we get a little bit weird and a little bit funny. But isn't it interesting that there's a lot more scriptures about adultery and fornication than homosexuality? Have you ever wondered about that? But see, some sins are nicer and cleaner than others. But Jesus loved the sinner. He loved everyone. He doesn't say, your sin is better than that person's sin. He loved every single person. No wonder they all came to Jesus. See, I think if Jesus was walking in flesh today, we would see lots of LGBTQ community hanging around Jesus, flocking around Jesus, because he loves them so much. See, he didn't label, he loved. We want to be people that love everybody, everyone, all races, all genders, sexual expression, affection. I don't know the terminology. God help me, I'm still learning. See, if we want to see the Lord bring in the hurting into our church, if we want to build this church the way God wants it to be built, we have to be open to all sorts of people coming into these doors. And when they come into these doors, all different and all weird, you know, because you look all nice and clean in your suit, but, you know, 10, 20 years ago, I don't know, were you as clean and nice? But when they come, are we going to be accepting and loving? Or are they going to feel the judgment that's coming from us? I'm going to build in the kingdom of God. We can have the worship team come up. I'm going to read a last verse for us. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Building the church of Corinth. Building the church today. Despite the evil. Despite the laws. Despite the sin. Is the Lord going to build his church? Can read this. It says, in the time of those kings, this is Daniel 2:44, thank you, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. See, the kingdom of these earth, they all come and go. See,
They thought that, you know, Rome was going to last. No, they thought that Babylon was going to last forever. And they thought that, you know, the kingdom of Greece was going to last forever. You know, it lasted hundreds of years. They thought that, you know, Rome that came after Greece was going to last forever. And, you know, Rome probably lasted the longest and gave birth to kind of Western culture that we have today. And maybe in a sense, we're still in the Roman culture, maybe. But the word of the Lord says every kingdom of man will fall. And those kings will not be kings forever. The MP will not always be the MP. The premier will not always be the premier. The prime minister will not always be the prime minister. God will replace people through time. God holds the cards, friends. Says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. Our eyes have to be on the true kingdom. And the church of God is in the kingdom of God. So the church of God can never be destroyed. We can destroy the buildings. We can destroy certain congregations so that they don't function anymore. But the church of God, the body of Christ on this earth, can never be destroyed. And through history, the church has always existed. It started with a prophecy in Matthew 16, 18, where it says, I will build my church and the gate of Hades or hell will not overcome it. It was brought into life on the day of Pentecost. It grew like wildfire for several hundred years, but seemed to go into hibernation in the medieval dark ages. But be not deceived. There was always a remnant. There were always people who are faithful. Even when most of the church was lost, was politicizing, was doing all kinds of crazy stuff, God's church was still alive somewhere, somehow, in a house church, in the woods, on the mountains. His church will be built. Lord, help our church to be part of your kingdom. Help us to be part of your plan for this generation. Hallelujah.